Well, it's a privilege to be back again this morning with you. I got to tell you that we love you guys very, very much. Every time we go away, it's so good to be able to come back. Can you hear me all right? No, you can't hear me? Can you hear me now? Yeah? Okay. It's always good to be back. You know, I got to tell you, the first Sunday, the first week that we were on holidays, we ended up in a church in Lewiston, New York, called NFBC, believe it or not. We went to NFBC, our first, even though you didn't see us, we were there. Niagara Frontier Bible Church in Lewiston, New York. And our second week, I was preaching at Trinity Baptist Church in Burlington for Sunday morning and Sunday night. And last week, we ended up in a Pentecostal church. And I got to tell you, the week that I was preaching at Trinity, it was a good week. The worship there was good. We were there last week at a Pentecostal church. But I want to say, I just praise God for the blended style of worship we have here. I want to say that because I think that's important. It meets the needs of all God's people. We see churches go to extremes in some ways, but it's good to have that blended style of worship. But it's good to be back. It's always good to be on holidays. It's always good to come back to the people you love. And we feel so much at home here, and we're so glad to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And just before we open the Word, let's just ask the Lord to be with us and to speak to us. Father, we come before you this morning as people who need to hear a word from the Lord. Father, we know that you have ordained the ministry of preaching to bring glory and honor to your name, to sanctify your people, and to save sinners. And Father, I just pray that this morning you would glorify your name. I pray that you would sanctify your people. I pray that you would save anyone in this place who's still under wrath and not under grace. Father, this is your work and your work alone. I pray that no one will see a man standing in this pulpit. But I pray, Lord, that as your people we will listen to what God has to say to us today. Pray, Father, that we would take this word that Jesus spoke to the church in Thyatira over 2,000 years ago. Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, we leave it in your hands. We need your grace. We need your strength. We need to hear from you. And we give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin the message this morning by sharing with you the following illustration that I trust is going to direct our thoughts to this message that Jesus spoke concerning the church at Thyatira. The illustration has to do with the danger of conformity. Now, let me read it to you. It says this. The Scottish preacher John McNeill used to tell the story about an eagle that had once been captured when it was still quite young. The farmer who had caught the bird put a restraint on it so that it couldn't fly away, and then he turned it loose to wander around in his barnyard. It wasn't too long before the eagle started to behave exactly like the chickens, scratching and pecking around at the ground beneath its feet. This great and magnificent bird that had once soared so high in the heavens seemed to be completely satisfied to live the sad and lowly life of the barnyard hen. One day the farmer was visited by a shepherd who came down from the mountains where the eagles lived. Seeing the eagle acting in such a strange and peculiar way, the shepherd said, "What a shame it is for you to keep that bird hobbled up here in your barnyard. Why don't you let it go? That bird was never meant to live like a chicken. It was meant to soar with the eagles." And the farmer agreed. So he decided to cut off the restraint which had bound the eagle for such a long time. But the eagle didn't fly away. It continued to wander around like the rest of the chickens, scratching and pecking as it had done so many times before. Then the shepherd had a brilliant idea. He decided to pick the eagle up and place it high on top of a stone wall far above the rest of the chickens that lived below. For the first time in months, the eagle saw the greatness of the blue sky and the beauty of the glowing sun. Then, because of what it was, the eagle spread its wings, and with a great leap, it soared off into the air, flying so high into the skies. At last, the eagle wasn't acting like a chicken anymore. It was finally behaving like the creature that God had created it to be. Now, the same is true of all those who've been born of the Spirit of God. God has recreated us in Jesus Christ in order that we might be holy and blameless in His sight. He's called us and equipped us to live sanctified and distinctive lives in His most holy presence. But how many of us here this morning have become content to live the sad and lowly life of the barnyard hen? How many of us have lost sight of the greatness of the blue sky and of the glory and the majesty of the glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead have conformed ourselves to the patterns of this world, scratching and pecking at the ground that lies beneath our feet? You see, God hasn't saved us to live in the barnyards of this world, but we've been saved to soar so highly in the heavens. And God hasn't saved us to behave like a chicken, but we've been saved to fly like the eagles. And sometimes in our Christian lives and in our Christian experiences, we need those kind and godly shepherds, those men who live among the eagles, to come along and to pick us up out of the barnyards of our sin and to place our feet high on top of the stone walls of godliness and righteousness and holiness and obedience, where we can see the beauty and the glory of Christ's redeeming and sanctifying grace and live our lives like the eagles that God has saved us to be. You see, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer chickens who live in barnyards. Redeeming grace has now made us God's eagles who soar so high and free in the heavens. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. You know, a few weeks ago when we studied the letter that was sent by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamum, I made the statement that if there was ever a word that best describes the Western mindset of the year 2010, it has to be the word tolerance. In the shaping of public opinion and in the forging of national policies, many now esteem the attitude of broad-mindedness, which tells us that any and all values, as long as they're sincerely held, are all equally valid. There are no absolute truths today. The only absolute is that there are no absolutes. Many people will tolerate everything except for intolerance. There's an openness that now embraces almost anything theologically, morally, spiritually, emotionally, and politically. Right and wrong varies from situation to situation. It may be wrong for me, that doesn't mean it's wrong for you. Or it may be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for me. What works for you is right for you. If it feels good, then just do it. And the consequences of that mindset are absolutely terrifying. I read to you from the December 7th, 1992 issue of USA Newsweek, a part of an article that was entitled, "What Traditional Family?" And the article referred to traditional family values as a myth that never existed in American life. It read as follows, "We're now rewriting history in order to be politically correct. In America and throughout Western society, there's a growing and emerging belief that there is no absolute truth. There is no standard of right and wrong. The result is tolerance of any and every belief in our culture." And nothing shocks us anymore, does it? You know, we become a people who've forgotten how to blush. We become a people who become desensitized towards sin. In the name of tolerance, we've now opened up the floodgates of sensuality to embrace every form of wickedness and evil. The only thing people want is tolerance. An absolute standard of right and wrong is becoming that dusty page of ancient history. Who's to say which abnormal behavior is going to be accepted next? And who's to say what alternative lifestyle will next be embraced? As the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I are now beginning to feel this tightening noose of the world around us. And listen to me, if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, then we will soon be choked to death by the power of public consensus. You know, quite some time ago, a book was written on church life that was entitled The Frog in the Kettle. Now, that's a very interesting title. It's a title that was specifically designed to make us all think about how easy it is for us as believers to gradually drift and slip away into deep spiritual trouble. The book could have easily been subtitled, "How to Boil a Frog." Now, the way to boil a frog is not to throw it into a pot of boiling water. If you drop a frog into a pot of boiling water, what will the frog do? It'll jump right out. And you will fail in your attempt to try to cook the frog. What a person needs to do if he wants to boil a frog is to put that frog into a pot of cold water where it'll feel perfectly comfortable And then, don't do this, kids, all right? Parents, you better watch your kids. Then you take that pot of cold water, you put it on the stove, you turn the stove on, and you let it start to heat up. At first, the water begins to get quite warm, and the frog starts to swim around in that pot of water like it was swimming around in a jacuzzi. Everything's great. And all of a sudden, that water begins to boil, and the frog is quickly overcome, and it dies. You see, the parable of the boiling frog gives us such a deep spiritual insight into the dangers of the very real and subtle sin of worldliness. Worldliness is not something that overtakes the believer in an instant. We simply don't dive into the boiling pot of the world. We slowly wade our way in. We always start at the shallow end of the pool, and then we gradually find ourselves getting deeper and deeper and deeper into hot water. We gradually find ourselves making more and more spiritual and moral compromises in our lives until we're finally overcome. And the subtlety and deceptiveness of the sin of worldliness is that we don't even realize throughout that whole process just how much it is that we've actually become like the world. The Bible says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then he says this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, all these verses speak for themselves, don't they? This world is obviously a great enemy to the believer's soul. The Bible teaches that to be the friend of this world is to be the enemy of God. God has placed his church into this world, but Satan always seeks to try to put the world into the church. It can be said that if the church at Pergamum had married the world, then the church at Thyatira had not only married the world, but she'd been living with the world for a very long time. She too had become so deeply entrenched in the sin of worldliness. Jesus said in Revelation 2 verse 20, look at it. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. The church at Thyatira had a woman in its membership who was causing great spiritual problems in the church. And the problems that she was causing were so serious and they were so severe that the church received such a stern rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. They had become so worldly and so sinfully rebellious. Now, geographically, Thyatira was located about 30 miles southeast of the city of Pergamum. Of all the seven cities, Thyatira was the smallest. It was the least known. It was out of the way. It was the most obscure. It was a military town. And it was originally settled to intercept any foreign armies that might be approaching the city of Pergamum. And so before this invading force could attack the capital city of Pergamum, it had to first of all defeat the city of Thyatira. Now commercially, Thyatira was also a very prosperous city. In many ways, the modern Turkish city of Akhisar is so much like it was in the days of the Apostle John. It's still a very busy commercial center. And even in the 21st century, its most important exports are essentially the very same products that ancient Thyatira were well known for. Cotton, wool cloth, fruits, and dyes. Now, Thyatira was also a city in which the trade unions were extremely important. You need to listen to this point. There are associations for bakers and bronze workers, cobblers and weavers and tanners and dye potters. And if you wanted to prosper in business in the city of Thyatira, then you had to be a card-carrying member. You had to belong to one of the unions. And that's where the real problem for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ came in. You see, each one of these trade unions had its own pagan deity. And after hours, the members were obligated to attend the union festivals. And those festivals included a feast of eating food, sacrifice to their idols, and a plunging into the vilest kinds of sexual practices and orgies. Now, how on earth could a believer participate in all of that? How could one who was saved out of the barnyards of this world walk around like a chicken, scratching and pecking at the ground beneath their feet? Now, if they did, then that would ensure their material prosperity. But if they refused, then they were just writing their own death certificates. It would ensure their material poverty. They were considered as outcasts of their society. And that's exactly what Jezebel was doing in the church at Thyatira. See, she was using her powers of persuasion to encourage the saints there to participate in these pagan feasts and in these sexual indiscretions. She was using her powers of persuasion to encourage God's people to act like chickens instead of like the eagles God had saved them to be. And so my intention this morning is to take a look at this letter that Christ sends to this church at Thyatira, a very serious letter. And I want to look at it under 4 points. Number one, Christ praises their strengths. Number two, Jesus Christ perceives their sin. Number three, Jesus Christ pronounces their suffering. And number four, Jesus Christ promises their success. Look at the first point. Jesus Christ praises their strength. Look at verse 18 and 19. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is Jesus speaking. This is not your pastor speaking this morning. This is Christ speaking this morning. Listen. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and you're now doing more than you did at first. Now, as we observe in each one of these seven letters, there are always very definite virtues for which the Lord Jesus Christ can praise his people. Thyatira had a lot going for it. I mean, they had virtues for which they could be commended. Love and faith and service and perseverance were all marking this congregation of saints in the city of Thyatira. And this was a good church. There's some very positive things that were happening in the context of their ministry. They were very hard workers, and the motive behind all their hard work was love. Now, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ was decreasing in the church at Ephesus. The virtue of love for Jesus Christ was increasing in the church at Thyatira. There are those in that church who, in spite of the sin that was going on in their midst, remained deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, I remember reading the story of Thomas K. Beecher. He once substituted for his brother, Henry Ward Beecher, at Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York, to preach for him. Now, if you don't know anything about Henry Ward Beecher, he was a powerful preacher. And many curiosity seekers had come to the church to listen to Henry Ward Beecher preach. But when his brother Thomas got up into the pulpit to preach, a lot of the people in the church who had come got up from their seats and they started to make their way toward the doors. They were leaving. And Thomas Beecher stood in the pulpit and he raised his hand for silence. And then he spoke these words. He said this: all those who've come here this morning to hear Henry Ward Beecher preach may leave this congregation, but all those who came here to listen to the Word of God can stay. See, love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not for any man must always be central in the church of Christ. And the motive behind all the work that was taking place in the church of Thyatira was this supreme love for Christ. They were constantly reaching out to each other to meet each other's needs. There was a deep internal love among the saints in this church. They all got along with one another. They all served each other. They all helped one another. They all cared for one another. They weren't at each other's throats, but they were always on each other's hearts. They gave themselves tirelessly in service to one another. Dwight L. Moody once said this. I love these words. He said, the true measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. Isn't that the truth? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ in that very same way? Are we also His servants? Are we also His ministers? Do we always seek His glory and the spiritual and moral good of His people? Listen to me. In what ministry do you consistently serve in the church of Christ? Who do you sacrificially serve? Yourself or the King of Kings? Are we always at each other's throats? Are we always on each other's hearts? See, love is a verb, isn't it? It's not a noun. And when you and I love the Lord Jesus Christ supremely, then we'll also love the saints dearly, and we'll also love His work profoundly. We will serve the Lord. Plain and simple. Jesus not only spoke of the motive of their work, but He also spoke of the maintenance of their work. Look at verse 19 again. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than what you did at first. So Jesus speaks of their faith and their perseverance. So that word faith carries the idea of faithfulness and loyalty. The word perseverance means to abide, means to keep on keeping on, to endure, to hold fast. It describes somebody who's unmovable even when the circumstances of their lives are so unfavorable. Someone who doesn't quit. Someone who doesn't turn around. Someone who never gives up. Someone who always remains faithful. These believers in the church of Thyatira trusted in God to guide them, and they trusted in God to provide for them. They relied on God to meet every single one of their needs, and they were completely committed to following the ways of Christ no matter what. Listen, there were those in their church who were being seduced and misled by the false teachings of that woman Jezebel, but not these believers, not these saints. They persevered in their faithfulness and their service. They were not going to be moved towards compromise or rebellion. They weren't going to become stagnant. But Jesus actually said that they're now growing stronger and stronger and stronger in their relationship with Him. Isn't that a mystery? How in the same church, you can have believers who are falling away from Christ and other believers that are growing deeper and deeper and deeper in their faith. It's a mystery. An absolute mystery how people can listen to the same preaching and obey the Word of God, and others will walk out of church unchanged, untouched, and still live in sin. Is that your Christian life today? Is that how you're living in the presence of God this morning? Listen to me. How are you doing spiritually right now at this very moment? Are you standing still? Are you falling backwards? Or are you moving forward in your relationship with Christ? Those are the virtues that we should all seek to cultivate, not only in our personal lives, but especially in our local churches. Can you imagine what it would be like if we in this church became known for our love and service and our faithfulness and perseverance? Can you imagine what kind of impact we'd have in the town of Newcastle if we were known to be a people who work so hard in gospel ministry, who love God's people and unbelievers unconditionally, who trusted in God to do the things that He's promised to do, and who were never, never satisfied with their present level of spirituality, but who always wanted to grow more and more in Christ? Imagine what that would be like. Imagine the kind of impact we'd have in this town. Imagine the kind of impact you'd have in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, with your neighbors. I mean, it'd be awesome. It'd be amazing. And what could possibly be wrong with a church like this? Well, look at it. Jesus not only praises them for their strengths, but He also perceives their sin. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I'm He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. When Oliver Cromwell sat down for the official painting, he was a great politician in England, a great military leader. When he sat down for the official portrait that would display his image to future generations, he instructed the artist to paint him exactly as he was. He wanted no flattery. He wanted no compliments. In Cromwell's own words, he instructed the artist to paint him warts and all. As Jesus paints a picture of this local church, we need to understand that He paints the picture warts and all. See, Jesus Christ never covers sin. He never condones sin. He always confronts it. He always comes against it. The tone of this letter to the church of Thyatira has now taken a very abrupt turn. They had a huge problem in their midst, and that problem could be summed up in one single word, and that word was the word Jezebel. See, this church had lots of love, but it certainly lacked in sound doctrine. Ephesus was the direct opposite, wasn't it? They had sound doctrine, but they had no love. And churches are usually polarized in either one or the other direction. Either they have full heads and empty hearts, or they have empty hearts and full heads. And either one of these polarizations is dangerously spiritual problems. See, balance is always key in God's church. God always demands love and sound doctrine. And the church of Thyatira had gotten out of balance. They had love for Christ, some of them did. They had love for one another, but they were devoid of truth. And the result was absolutely devastating. Their lack of sound doctrine made this fellowship of the saints easy prey for the false teachings of an unrepentant, rebellious woman. Now let me say something here. Let me remind you of something that I said a couple of weeks ago that I think is very, very important. While many believers in the contemporary Christian church make light of doctrine, and while biblical and theological error are viewed as unimportant, that is not the perspective of the Lord of the church. See, Jesus Christ holds it against anyone in His church who holds to error, and He especially holds the leadership of His church responsible for their tolerance of doctrinal apathy. The leadership of the Church of Christ has a solemn duty of protecting the Church of Jesus Christ in both her creed as well as in her conduct. And Paul says to Timothy, that young pastor, he says this, "Watch your life, Timothy, and your doctrine closely." You can't separate those two friends. They are friends. You cannot separate doctrine from life or life from doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely." He says, "Persevere in them, Timothy, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers." If the Church of Jesus Christ stands for nothing, she'll eventually fall for anything. That's exactly what the Church of Thyatira was doing. You remember what Artaxerxes said? He said, "Today the Church faces a moral crisis within her own ranks. Her failure to take a strong stand against evil, even in her own midst, and her tendency to become more and more concerned about what is expedient than what is right has robbed the church of biblical integrity and power." And Al Mohler said this, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church. No longer concerned with maintaining purity of confession or purity of lifestyle, the contemporary church sees itself as a voluntary association of autonomous members with minimal moral accountability to God, much less to each other." Oh, God, help us stay pure. Now, who was this Jezebel? Who was she? Well, in order for me to be able to give you a proper answer to that question, we were forced to consider the Old Testament character, aren't we? The Jezebel of the Old Testament is brought before us in the book of 1 Kings. She was a foreigner. Her father, Ethbaal, was king of the Sidonians, and he was a priest of this goddess named Ashtaroth. And she was a very idolatrous woman. And when she moved to the nation of Israel, Jezebel brought her pagan idolatry with her. She was a worshiper of Baal. And the worship of Baal included the grossest of sexual immoralities imaginable. The temples of Baal were filled with prostitutes, male and female alike, and the wildest of sexual practices. And in her ministry to the Old Testament was threefold. First of all, Jezebel's ministry was to contaminate. Like Balaam before, she sought to contaminate the nation of Israel, and her henpecked husband Ahab was not willing to stand up against her. Secondly, her ministry was not only to contaminate, but it was also to dominate. This woman was a manipulatively dominant woman. She had Naboth killed, you remember, in 1 Kings chapter 21. And although Ahab was king of Israel, Jezebel ran the country through her husband. She was the puppeteer behind the scenes, pulling all the strings and setting the whole agenda for the nation. And thirdly, not only was her ministry to contaminate and dominate, but it was also to eradicate. She was completely committed to killing all of the Lord's prophets. She was a ruthless woman, godless, calculating, scheming, power-hungry, and a seducer of the people. Ahab was simply the figurehead, but Jezebel was the sovereign head. Now let's get back to the Church of Thyatira, because from that Old Testament example comes this New Testament counterpart. Listen to me. There was a woman in the Church of Thyatira who was just like the Jezebel of the Old Testament, but the church was not willing to do anything about it. Remember, the trade unions were very, very important in the city of Thyatira. These men would work together all day long. And then they get engaged in all kinds of parties all night long. They bring out their little pagan gods. And they'd have sex with all the temple prostitutes. And so what were these believing men to do in the church at Thyatira? I mean, obviously it was sinfully wrong for them to participate in this wickedness. And yet because of the economic pressures, they'd be out of work if they didn't do it. And that's where Jezebel steps in. And her ministry in the church at Thyatira was threefold. First of all, her ministry was to contaminate the people of God. Jesus said, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. She was teaching the saints to join the trade unions and to participate in whatever activities the unions were promoting. In essence, what she was saying was this, don't worry about it, guys. God still loves you. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Business is business. Keep your spiritual things for Sunday. Live the rest of your life the way you want to live for the rest of the week. You got to put food on your table, don't you? I mean, go ahead and get fully involved in the union. God will overlook it. He won't hold you to account for it. She was morally and theologically contaminating the minds of the people of God. And not only was her ministry to contaminate God's people, it was also to dominate God's people. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Listen, the leadership of this church had allowed this woman to occupy a place of teaching in their midst, and she took full advantage of their complacency by promoting all kinds of false doctrines. And thirdly, her ministry was also to eradicate the people of God. She desired to root out the doctrine of personal holiness and spiritual separation and advocate compromise with the world in order to be financially successful. She was deceiving the people of God by persuading them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted in the world while continuing their membership in Christ's church. Be accepted by the world, but you can still be accepted as a member in Christ's church. Isn't Jezebel's voice still being so loudly heard in many of our contemporary Christian churches today? We often hear things like this. Listen, the best way to reach the world is to behave just like the world. I mean, we don't want to be too different, do we? We don't want to be too extreme. We don't want to be known as fanatics. So go where your friends go. Dress like your friends dress. Talk like your friends talk. Live like your friends live. It doesn't really matter. You're under grace. You're not under law. God won't do a single thing about it. He doesn't really care. You're not going to suffer for your wrongdoings. It's not really going to make any difference in the end. Listen to the world's music. Drink the world's wine. Drink the world's beer. Watch the world's movies. Live by the world's philosophies. You're free in Christ. And don't you ever let anyone tell you how you should live your life under the sun. It doesn't really matter what God says in the Bible. It really doesn't matter. If He says, don't touch it, He didn't really mean it. Have you ever heard anything like that? You ever thought anything like that? Listen, have you ever said anything like that? And yet in the midst of that godless, man-centered theology, God's unchanging standard always remains the same. This is what the Bible says. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since then, we have these precious promises, dear friends. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Praise God. Listen to me. We are free in Christ. But as Peter warns, do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. Do not use your freedom as justification to indulge in the sins of the flesh. Not only was the sin of worldliness, idolatry, and sexual immorality so clearly enunciated by the Lord, but the very sad thing, it was being tolerated by this church. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. The church at Thyatira believed in peaceful coexistence. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything that might hurt this lady's feelings. You know what she's like. She'll create a real storm if you confront her. We might lose more members if we decide to intervene and do something about it. Listen, let's just leave it alone. Let's pretend that it doesn't exist. Let's sweep it under the carpet. This church was more concerned about pleasing Jezebel than they were about the glory of Jesus Christ. They were more concerned about pleasing Jezebel than they were about living their lives blamelessly in the presence of an almighty, holy God that saved them from sin. They tolerated a woman to reach an unscriptural position and to teach an unscriptural doctrine. Do you want to know why the Church of Jesus Christ is so weak and feeble in the terrible days in which we live? It's because the practice of church discipline is gone. It's because we've learned to tolerate disobedience within the company of the saints. We have allowed sin to come in to God's house, and we have closed our eyes, we have closed our ears, we have hardened our hearts, and we've said, it's okay. It's okay. See, the problem with the church of Thyatira is she's forgotten who she was. She'd forgotten that a little yeast always makes its way through the whole batch of dough. And she'd forgotten that she was to get rid of the old yeast, that yeast of malice and wickedness, and that she was to consume bread without yeast, the yeast, the bread with sincerity and truth. She'd forgotten that she was no longer a barnyard hen. She was a soaring eagle. Have we done that at Newcastle? Have we forgotten the fact that we're no longer barnyard hens, but soaring eagles who've been given wings to fly by the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we forgotten that? And have we married this world in our philosophies, in our convictions, in our ideas, in our words? Are you one thing on Sunday morning, but something entirely different as soon as you walk into your house? Are you a drunkard? Do you watch pornography? Do you abuse your wife? We forget who we are. Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. In his letter to the church of Thyatira, Jesus not only praises their strengths, he not only perceives their sin, listen, he also pronounces their suffering. Look at verse 21. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll repay each of you according to your deeds. If the church at Thyatira was not going to deal with their sins, then she needed to understand that Jesus certainly would. I want you to hear something this morning. Listen to me. There is an unbreakable law in God's moral universe. There is an unbreakable law in the kingdom of God. And that unbreakable law is called the law of the harvest. It's called the law of reaping and sowing. We always reap what we sow. If we sow to sin, then we will most assuredly reap suffering from that sin. The Bible says this in Galatians 6 verse 7. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Listen once again to what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said, not me. Listen, it's not me talking to you this morning. It's Christ. Your problem's not with me. Your problem is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to what he says. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. She doesn't want to. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I'll pay each of you according to your deeds. From these verses, we learn three very important spiritual truths. I want you to mark them in your minds and in your hearts. First of all, it becomes very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is patient in judgment. Praise God. He is patient in judgment. Jesus said, I have given her time to repent. Here we see the mercy and the kindness and the grace of our God being extended towards this woman, Jezebel.
The tense of the verb indicates that sometime had passed since Jezebel had entered this church and had begun to teach her false doctrines. Faithful servants of the Lord had warned her. They had rebuked her about the evil things that she was doing. Maybe even the Apostle John himself. But Jezebel was not willing to listen. I mean, the Lord would have been completely just in executing a swift judgment upon her for her sinful behavior. But that's not what he did he? No one can accuse God of acting hastily, and praise God for that. He is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But God exercises patience and kindness, and he always gives sinners and rebellious saints timely warnings and opportunities to repent from their sin. The Scriptures teach that God is a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of patience, and that he does not desire the death of anyone. He wants men and women everywhere to repent. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read these words, God speaking, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all of your offenses, and sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed, and get a new heart and spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." Don't you hear the heart of God there? Don't you hear the heart of God in those words? Turn, he says, turn. Why would you die, O house of Israel? When sinners refuse to listen to his pleas and his warnings, and when they make false presumptions upon his grace, they choose death. That's exactly what Jezebel was doing. Despite having ample opportunities to repent, she refused. She wouldn't turn away from her immorality. She loved her sin. She wasn't willing to give it up. The grace of God was being extended to her, but the grace of God was also being rejected by her. And secondly, not only learn that the Lord is patient in judgment, we also learn that the Lord is precise in judgment. Look at verse 21 and 22 again. Let me read them to you. "I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways." Now, the Amplified Version translates the latter part of that verse like this: "I will throw her on a bed of anguish and torment." Now, the bed that Jesus had in mind was not a couch alongside a dining room table that was so customary in the homes of that day. It was not the kind of couch that you would lay down on at nighttime after working hard all day long. But instead, it was a bed for patients to lie on who had been stricken by illness as a result of living a lascivious lifestyle. The suffering that Jesus Christ is referring to here is sexually transmitted diseases. Gonorrhea and syphilis were very common in those days. And so if we sow to the flesh, we will also reap from the flesh. Sexual and promiscuity and immorality always has a payday someday. Every kick has a kickback. You play with fire, you're going to get burned. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." Jesus said, "I've given her time to repent, but she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead." Now let me ask you this question. Would the Lord ever take away a believer's life? Would God ever put to death one of his own children who's unwilling to repent and turn away from their sin? Absolutely yes. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life." I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. There is a sin that leads to death. You know what that sin is? Rebellion. Rebellion against God as a believer leads to death. Jesus was telling the church, if you don't deal with the sin in your midst and discipline this woman who's rebelled against my word, then I will, and it'll be a discipline unto death. Now thirdly, not only learn that the Lord is patient in judgment, precise in judgment, but listen, we also learn that he's practical in judgment. He tells us why he sometimes has to take this kind of drastic action. Look at verse 23. "Then all the churches will know that I'm he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pay each of you according to your deeds. God sometimes takes these drastic measures in His church because His church needs to understand that He completely detests sin among His people and He will not tolerate it. You know, the history of Israel and Judah should forever cure us of any doubts that we might have concerning the severity of God's discipline against sin. A brief reading of those prophets will teach us that God is very, very serious about holiness in His church. You know, there are way too many sinning saints whose lifestyles are going unchecked in our churches today. Christ is patient in judgment, but He's also very precise in judgment. He's also very practical in judgment. And at His own appointed time, if there's no repentance, Jesus will execute His discipline against those who presumed upon His grace. Well, I'm almost finished. One more point to make. In this letter to this corrupted church, Jesus not only prays their strengths, He perceives their sin, He pronounces their judgment, but He also promises their success. He concludes His letter by speaking to the rest, to that faithful remnant in the church who didn't listen to Jezebel's teachings, who wouldn't follow Jezebel's ways. Listen to what He says in verse 24. And find encouragement here if you're walking with Christ. He says, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I receive authority from my Father, I'll also give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." And so with an omniscient gaze, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to see into the secret places of our hearts. He sees what no one else is able to see. Jesus evaluates our inner motivations. He weighs our driving ambitions. He knows our secret thoughts. He observes every single one of our practical deeds. I want you to take a look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. See how Christ is described. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze." Isn't that a glorious description of Christ? Can you imagine that? Jesus, the Son of God, has eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze. Why would Jesus reveal Himself in this particular way to this particular church? He did so because they had become tolerant of sin. And Jesus said, "I will not compromise. And I will not tolerate a church that's married to the world." But the Lord speaks a very comforting word of encouragement to those who hadn't fallen. He looks at them and He says this, "I won't impose any other burden on you, only hold on to what you have until I come." So Jesus said, "I'm not going to impose any other burden on these believers," but what burden does He impose on them? The burden He imposes is this: they have to bear with Jezebel until something is done with her. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this: just deal with Jezebel. That's all I want you to do as a church. Deal with Jezebel. And in the meantime, hold fast to your purity, hold fast to your integrity, hold fast to your fidelity. Don't let go of what's right or true. Flee the temptations of this world and never leave a forwarding address. I've called you to myself, and I will be your very great reward and your great treasure. Praise God. Praise God. What an encouragement. Now, how does Jesus finish this letter? What words does He speak? He does so in the very same way that He's done so with every other letter and with every other church. He says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Are we listening this morning, my friends? Are we really hearing what it is that the Spirit of God is saying to us? Is there a Jezebel sitting in our midst today? In defiant opposition, are you presuming upon the grace of God, misinterpreting His lack of discipline in your life as approval for your sinful lifestyle? Have you hardened your heart? Have you closed your ears? Have you shut your eyes? Listen, when everything is said and done, when all the sermons have been preached, when all the songs have been sung, when all the services are finally over, in what way will the Lord Jesus Christ find you and me and this church? Will He find us married to this world, listening to its philosophies, following its ways, or will He find us living in holiness and walking in obedience? Listen, this is not a joking matter. This is probably the most serious sermon I have ever preached in my life. In my life. We need to be a consecrated people. And consecration to God involves three very important things. First of all, listen to me. It involves the renunciation of our sinful and shameful ways. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says in Romans 6 verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Consecration to God involves a renunciation of our sinful and shameful ways. He that calls in the name of the Lord must depart from evil. Number two, consecration to God includes not only the renunciation of our sinful and shameful ways, it also includes the rendering of unquestionable service to God. Not standing there with your fist and saying, God, I'm not going to listen to you. You know what David said in Psalm 40, verse 8, and it's attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. David says this, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is right here within my heart. I'm going to renounce my sinful and shameful ways. And I'm going to give you unquestionable service. Number three, consecration to God also includes the resignation of our wills to live according to His will. Jesus taught us to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is this who we are? Is this who we desire to be? Listen to me, that's the whole message to the church of Thyatira. Do not presume upon the grace of God, but hold fast to what you have until He comes. Until He comes. Are you willing to live like that, my friend? Are you willing to listen to God's voice and do what God says? As we close our time together, I want to issue a challenge to any believer in this place today who has rebelled against the Word of God and the will of God. It's time for you to come back to Christ. Do not make presumptions on the grace of God. He's given you time to repent of your immorality. But if you harden your heart, He will cast you on a bed of suffering. And you will suffer intensely. And it's not because Jesus doesn't love you that He does that. It's not because Jesus Christ is a cruel and angry God. It's because Jesus Christ is holy and righteous and pure. And He wants you to share in His holiness. That's why He saved you. And He's more committed about your holiness than I am or you are or your spouse is. Christ is committed about your holiness. We need to be willing to pray the prayer that Robert Murray McShane prayed when he said this. Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. You know, in the last few months, in my own private devotions, I've been praying to the Lord in this way. I've been saying, Father, You've justified me by Your grace, but I know that You're in the process of sanctifying me, and I know that sanctification is a great big wide sea. I said, Lord, I don't want to just walk in to my ankles in sanctification. I want to plunge deep into the middle of that ocean and be the man You want me to be. Are you willing to be like that this morning, friend? You willing to live your life like that? You willing to come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry for the sins that I've committed in my life. I want to rededicate my life to You and surrender everything I have to You. You willing to do that this morning? You do that. Right in your chair. Jesus has eyes of blazing fire. He sees what's going on in your life. Don't think you can fool Him. You can't fool Him. He will do what He has to do to make you holy if you belong to Him. I pray that you will listen to what the Spirit is saying before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You for Your Word. I stand before You this morning like everyone else in this room, exposed in your sight. Father, you know my life, you know my words, you know my actions, you know my thoughts, you know my attitudes. You know my desires, you know where I've been, you know where I'm going, you know what I say. You know how I live. There's no place on the face of this earth that I can hide myself from you. There's no place on the face of this earth that any redeemed saint can hide themselves from you. The cover of darkness cannot hide us from the blazing eyes of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our rebellion. Forgive us for not listening to the word of God. Father, forgive us and cleanse us and restore us. I pray for this church. Father, give us the grace to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And every single one of us in here who knows Jesus Christ will love Jesus Christ. Like we sang just before the sermon started, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses. Move. Teach us to love you as your angels love. One holy passion filling all of our souls. Oh, Father, make us like that. Make us like that, I pray. Cleanse us. Change us. Draw us closer to yourself. I ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake.